Today's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was.
Well, I hope you bring your Bibles each week, or if you don't have one today, please turn in your, grab the Pew Bible and turn to that passage, Mark 3. If you don't know where, I'm sure you do know where the book of Mark is, but if you don't, look in the table of contents and turn to Mark 3. Now, this is a sort of a rapid continuation of a story that Mark has been giving us of the journey, the events, the significant events, and he puts them in really tight words. There's a lot in this passage. Now, remember, last week, Jesus was leading his disciples. He was on a preaching mission, and they got hungry along the way, and so as they were walking through a wheat field, as is, what us boys did, when we were growing up, we would grab a stalk of wheat, sort of grab it and tightly, and then sort of strip off the grains and rub off all the chaff and the shells and then eat it. It's not like an In-N-Out burger, but, in a pinch, it'll help. Well, the Pharisees, who are now becoming very antagonistic to him, they complain to him and they say, "Hey, it's not lawful, it's not right, it's not the right procedure, it's not the right rule for the signs of a person who is trying to get close to God, because you are working on the Sabbath." Okay, remember that? Remember that comment last week? And so Jesus is the one who 1,500 years before told Moses to take a Sabbath. Rest, don't work. Because that's the time for you to back off. Rest, relax. Spend your time being filled with the presence of God. And so, as people got to, in the 1,500 years that followed, people tried to figure out ways of what were signs of a person trying to pursue God. And one of them was, don't work. Except they would take it to some extremes. Like, don't even harvest food on Sunday, even if you're hungry. And Jesus, who made the rule, gave the commandment, is now telling the Pharisees, "I'm suspending this. Because the guys are hungry. It's more important to do good than to follow procedures that are not good in a certain case." So, last Monday, like we will do tomorrow night at 5 o'clock, there will be a group of us that get together, and we ask three questions. We will ask about this service right now, and we will go line by line through the bulletin, and we will ask what worked, what didn't work, and what can we do next week to make it more inspiring. And we review every line, and including my sermon. Most of the time, the comments are very positive, helpful. Every so often, there's a stinging comment. That illustration didn't work, or this transition could have been better, or this point could have been stronger, something like that. That's all very helpful. Well, some of what came out of that conversation was, was Pastor Toby talking about license? That if there are no rules, that we can do whatever we want to do? Very good question. To which I told some people, I think after that meeting, I said, I don't mind people asking questions about my sermon. I don't mind them disagreeing with my sermon. I don't mind them laughing about my sermon. I really don't. I don't mind them disagreeing with my sermon. Here's what I don't want, and here's what no preacher ever wants, and that is for people to ignore the sermon. Okay? Just giving you a little feedback here. So I welcome your questions and your comments, your wonderings, even your disagreements. Okay, so I wish the guy who divided up the chapters and verses would have started the chapter 3 a little bit later, because the story kind of continues. And let me just give you a little bit of background. On chapter 3, verse 1, it says that Jesus, another time, he went into the synagogue, and there was a man with a shriveled hand, and Jesus knows he's walking into a trap. I mean, he's a smart guy. He can read an audience. Some of them were looking at him for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. That is, break another rule. Because that's work. Okay, a couple of comments here. If someone wants to find fault with you, if someone wants to find fault with me, they can. It's not all that hard. I mean, we're kind of trained, aren't we, to spot faults, weaknesses, mistakes in other people. Well, the Pharisees realized that he's breaking too many of the rules. Yeah, he is doing good, but who cares about that? It's following the rules that are important. That's the true sign of following God. And so now Jesus, a few weeks ago I said Jesus really is a provocateur. He is seditious to the religious system of that day. He is subversive. He wants to undermine it. He wants it to collapse. And he wants to introduce a new kingdom, the way that God had intended for the people of God to be operating among themselves. And so he finds this guy with a shriveled hand in the synagogue. Now, first off, he's not supposed to be there. People with human defects, they could go to the outer court, but they weren't supposed to be in the synagogue. That was just another one of those rules. And, of course, it really sets up a lot of discrimination towards people who have physical handicaps. So he gets this guy. He brings him right up in front of everybody. He says, and I'm mimicking here what the guy had. Maybe something like this. And it's obvious to everybody. And Jesus, I'm getting to the passage that we have this morning, but I need to set it up with these comments. Jesus asked the people, which is lawful? Now, that's a question that the Pharisees were asking. Pointing to Jesus, he's not doing what's lawful. He's not following the procedures. He's not doing what are the signs and the symptoms of a person who is following God. But Jesus then goes on to ask the question. He defines what lawful really should be by asking the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Now, you see, the Pharisees were asking, is it lawful to be obedient to the laws? That's what they were asking. Jesus changes the question, and he says, is it lawful to do good at the expense of the rules, to save a life or to kill a life? Well, of course, now he has rephrased the question. He has put an uncomfortable situation on these Pharisees. Because, I mean, how can you really say it's not lawful to be good on the Sabbath? So they remained silent. They looked around. He looked around at them. And here's where you see Jesus, the human side of Jesus. Normally we see Jesus, you know, holding a lamb or touching little kids or something like that. Sweet and tender, meek and mild kind of Jesus. This is another side of Jesus. He looked at them in anger. He was hot. And his facial body language could be seen. And he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Now, these people didn't say they had stubborn hearts. But you know, you're around somebody and you can, like a spouse or a child or somebody or a close friend, and you can sort of feel when they're withdrawing from you. You know, you can tell that sort of stuff. So he's reading the body language of these Pharisees. And he says to this guy with the shriveled hand, he says, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and the hand was completely restored. Then, now catch this. In the light of a miracle from God, in the presence, when God does something that's mind-blowing, of making this hand like the other hand, in the presence of that kind of remarkable event, what does it say? Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You know, this is sometimes, I talked about this several weeks ago. When God does a work, there is always a lockstep event where the evil one is trying to tarnish, distract, diminish, besmirch what it is that God is doing. Don't be surprised that when you do something, like our elders a few weeks ago, making a bold, tough decision, that they truly believed in their heart of hearts was the will of God and in the best interests of this church. That the evil one shouldn't try to interfere with that and try to mess things up. Okay. That was introduction. Sorry, folks. Now the passage. Jesus withdrew his disciples to a lake. Jesus knows the synagogue is now not a place where he can work. It's not a safe place for him. He will have a confrontation eventually with the Pharisees. They will come to blows. But he's got some work to do. He's got some teaching and training to do in the meantime. And so he withdraws to a place where he can do that. Jesus withdrew his disciples to the lake. A large crowd. Now catch this. A large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard that he was doing, when they heard all that he was doing, many people came from Judea. Now, look on the back page of your bulletin. Ann Kearns, I forgot that I asked her to do this, but she remembered. She put a map of the geography of where people are coming from to hear Jesus. And the list I'm going to give you here, it says Galilee, and when they all heard what he was doing, many people came to him from Judea. Do you see where Judea is there? Down at the bottom. Jerusalem, just a little bit above that in that red dot. Idumea, which is down at the very, very bottom. And other regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now, these people are coming from the green map to this lake where Jesus is now going to be operating for a while. Some of these people had to travel 90 miles on foot. In a forced march, he can do about 20 miles a day. So it took some people 5 days to get to this place where Jesus was operating. And the reason that they're coming is because they had heard all that Jesus was doing. Now, look at verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him. Now, I'm just picturing this. I'm a visual person. I'm just picturing this. Jesus sees thousands of people. And they by and large have an agenda for coming. They had heard that Jesus had healed other people. Well, they've got diseases. They had heard about the shriveled hand guy. They had heard about other people who were being healed. And in fact, it says, get a boat to keep the crowd from crowding him. For he had healed many. And so those with diseases were now pushing forward to touch him. Now, this is significant, folks. Jesus knows how to read a crowd. And he sees the making of a riot. This is a pre-riot stage. There's a whole you can get a degree in riotology. Actually, a master's degree. I've read some books of people who study riots, and there are certain stages that a group goes through before the tipping point happens, and it goes from a peaceful crowd all of a sudden to an aggressive crowd that has destruction bent on their mind. I've been in some riots. I've observed some riots. I've been close to some riots. And I was the object of a riot in the Superdome. And it is a fearsome experience. I want to read to you a section of what it's like to be in a riot. I was in the Superdome, and the people there were had been there for about 4 days, without food, without water, without sanitation, and it was not a safe place to be, but I walked in, and when I'm on a disaster, I usually wear a clergy collar. And I see what's happening here with the people. These were people who, many of them, were in the choir loft the week before. But now when you don't feed people for 4 days, an axiom that I've developed is that after 4 days of deprivation, the beast comes out in all of us. And so these people fled from their homes. I mean, they didn't bring extra Pampers. They didn't bring the formula for the babies. They didn't bring their own medications. And I reflected on what it was like. I said, what did I think I was doing, strolling into this cauldron of needy, desperate people who just wanted what we all want: food, water, shelter, dignity. However, now I was helpless and they were hopeless. These were not bad people. They were legitimately in despair and their circumstances were dire and life-threatening. They didn't have the time to grab their medications. Their family, in many cases, had no means of leaving the disaster that fell upon them. And they were severely traumatized by the flood and an uncaring bureaucracy. This same group, no fault of their own, was forming into a spontaneous, determined mob. They were losing hope of ever getting those four things: water, food, cleanliness, and freedom. A few minutes later, I did not fear these people. But now there was panic in their eyes. Knowing that panic could flash into a mob action, landed on me like hot grease. It was fast and it was painful. I had to get out. But my chances of getting to safe exit were rapidly diminishing. Lord, get me out of here, I prayed. I turned around and retreated from the dark chamber towards the light that I knew was the doors, the big, big double doors leading to the outside. Now hundreds of people jammed into that portal that I had just come through a short time before. My shoulders turned left and right as I cut aggressively through the tiny spaces of tightly packed bodies. Reaching the exterior doors would be the longest 100 feet I would ever travel, if I made it. That this may sound like a soap opera is understating what really happened. Hands reached out from everywhere, grabbing at every piece of fabric. They tore at my hands, my arms, my legs, pulling hard in every direction. I knew their grips were from people locked in a horrible condition. And now I too was locked in their grip, and I had become part of their misery and hopelessness. Slowly, as I shoved my way through the packed bodies, I heard snippets of conversation and begging voices. Can you get me out of here? Help me, please. My baby needs milk. They were vulnerable and they did need these things. But at the moment, I couldn't save myself. I felt trapped, abandoned, alone. Panic began to rise inside of me, and their faces, as they pressed against mine, their desperate, innocent eyes pleaded. Yet they were asking for something more than water, shelter, food, and cleanliness. They were asking for hope. As the saying goes, the high eyes of the windows of the soul. These people had lost hope. Why had they lost hope? Well, it wasn't just because they had been without food for several days. They had lost hope for one primal reason. They had no prospect of freedom. And let me share with you an observation that I have had about riots and revolutions. Since that narrow escape, I've studied riots and revolutions, and I'm convinced of two facts. Riots do not begin when people overcome their fear. If they still have fear and they're trying to overcome it, they still have something to lose. And the fear is an indication that they have something to lose. They don't want to lose it, which is why they want to overcome their fear. Rather, riots and revolutions begin when people lose their hope. Truly, people without hope have nothing to lose. And that's when you see revolutions happening. So I observe our culture, and I see these aberrant, violent acts of what are called lone wolves. I'm not so sure that they're lone wolves, but they are symptomatic of people who have lost hope, because now they want to lash out and change the system. They want to retaliate against the establishment, the society, and they don't care if they lose their own life. It doesn't matter to them. They have lost hope. So Jesus is now with these people who are trying to kill him. And he is now with a crowd of people who are crowding around him. He recognizes that this is a pre-riot kind of situation. And so he takes the steps. He tells his guys, he says, hey, go get me a boat. This is turning into something that if these needy, diseased people see that I'm nearby, they will stop at nothing to touch me. And if they touch me, they believe that they will be healed. In fact, there's a story where this woman presses through a crowd, touches Jesus, and she is healed. And so Jesus is saying, I don't want to turn this peaceful crowd into a mob. And so he says, let's take the procedures, get me a boat, I'm going to get in the boat, I'm going to preach from the boat, and I know how far out he went. I do. He went out beyond wading distance, where you have to swim. He went, 15, 20 feet out. And from there, he could preach to this congregation, this people who were there. Now, when you are in a crowd of people, I just want to give you a heads up. Watch if you're in a crowd of people who's kind of mad, kind of angry, upset, in despair. When they reach the place of no hope, a riot will follow. It's just going to happen. And so Jesus cuts it off. He's a great crowd reader. And so he makes the situation so that he can do his work. And from his pulpit, from his boat that he's in, he's preaching to these people. And you know what? He is more driven to teach than he is to heal. That's more important to him. Now, here comes another screwball thing that happens, you know, when you're in leadership and when you're leading a crowd. The final verse is, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now, folks, let me tell you why you can believe that this thing is true, why this book is reliable. One of the principles of interpretation, it's called hermeneutics. There are about eight principles on how you can interpret Scripture. One of them, for example, is you take the simplest reading, understanding of the passage, and that's probably the true meaning of the passage. Another principle is you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. You don't use what is culturally important to us now to interpret Scripture. You use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Okay, so here's why I know that this is true. Because it is not the expected thing. If I were Jesus and I saw this crowd and these evil spirits came up to me and they said, "You are the Son of God," you know what I would have said? You got that right. Right? I mean, why wouldn't he take the accolades even of the devil? Why wouldn't he do that? I'll tell you why. It's because he didn't want evil spirits to define who he was. Following this hour, after punch and cookies, some of you are going to go into the adult ed class. And you're on chapter 5, I understand, today. And here's the first line of that chapter. It's on spiritual warfare. And the first line says, Satan cannot take away your salvation, but he can ruin your life. Folks, one of the hazards we really run is that we don't recognize all of the demonic spirits that are even in our society. When you go overseas to some third world countries, it's quite a bit more blatant. But folks, it is only disguised here. The devil is alive and well. I see him every week. I've talked to many demons directly, and I have to say that I never met a demon I liked. Some of them are charming at first. Some of them have gotten me laughing so hard that my stomach hurt with laughter. But every evil spirit has the intention of killing, destroying, lying, and cheating, and harming the person to whom they are intended to to whom they are assigned to hurt. So Jesus, here's the good news, folks. Jesus does not hesitate to violate even the rules that you and I say are part of the signs and symptoms of what makes a person look like a Christian. Do you know, and let me just not just talk in generalities. Not everybody who uses the name of Jesus is spirit-filled and led by God. Not everybody. It used to be a generation ago that if you smoked, chewed, or swore, or hung around people who did, well, you couldn't have been a good Christian. You remember those rules? Come on, nod your heads. You remember those rules. Well, we don't have too many smokers in here, but I found a smoker the other day, and I said, I don't want you to quit smoking. He was rather embarrassed. In fact, he took a cigarette and kind of put it behind him. I said, hey, I don't want you to give up smoking. Why? Because we need somebody to light the candles. Nobody else around here has matches. Okay? So don't give it up. I can say things like that because I'm not trying to keep this job for long. Jesus knows how to read a crowd. He does not hesitate to suspend the rules in order to do good. So the question that I started off with, that people challenged me with, am I teaching license? No. No. You've got to submit to the rule of doing good. You cannot just do what you want to do. You will be punished, if not by the authorities, you will be punished by God if you do not do what is good. But if there's a rule out there that prevents you from doing the right thing and doing good, folks, you've got to obey the higher rule. Okay? Please understand that this is how the kingdom works. The kingdom has a separate group of rules than what our kingdom has, than what our culture has. And so, folks, be free. I had a woman the other day say, you know, I feel guilty about the music I listen to. Oh, what do you like? I like reggae music. It gets me. And she started doing this. Well, I like reggae music too. She says, well, somebody told me that it wasn't godly, that it came from the Caribbean and a bunch of devil worshipers. And that's what she said. And I said, well, you know what? Here's the rule. If it brings you closer to Jesus, sing your heart out. Use reggae. I don't know if our flock can play reggae. There was a great reggae. They were good, weren't they? Okay. So is there a rule that you are seeing where you can do some good, but it's against the rules? Pray about it and do good. That's the good news. That's the kingdom that we work in. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, your Son Jesus is so remarkable. He's unlike anybody that we have ever seen before. And nobody is like him in terms of telling us the truth, showing us the way, and living the life. Now, Lord, help us in this week to come to find people that we can do good towards. Put them before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.